Good morning.
Good morning.
Man, that sounds great. Yeah, I'm going to use that. Is that all right? No paper here. Let's see if I... Here's a piece. Neato. I've got a piece on here. That'll be great. Get organized here. I met this morning downtown with some businessmen. And I really enjoy that. I enjoy the businessmen's ministry. And those of you who have been reading the newspapers know that we're in a recession. And I guess the difference between a recession and a depression is what your income is. But some people call it a depression, but by and large, they're calling it a recession. And the story is told of this businessman who was was a car dealer. And he was tremendously discouraged because, as you know, people aren't selling many cars these days. And he was out on the coast, and he was walking along the seashore in a spirit of dejection, and his head down, kind of kicking in the sand as he was walking along. And as he was kicking around, he saw this bottle that was kind of buried in the sand. So he kind of kicked with his foot a little bit. And the more he kicked, the more he realized how unusual that bottle was. And so he reached down and he uncovered it and pulled it up. And as he pulled it up, this genie popped out of the bottle and said to him, "You have one wish and one wish only. What is it going to be?" And the dealer said, "Well, that's simple. I know exactly what I want. I wish I could be a foreign dealer in a large metropolitan area." Well, poof, there was a cloud of smoke, and when he came to his senses, he realized that he was a Chrysler dealer in Tokyo. So, that's the worst possible news a businessman could receive. I remember yesterday we talked about the process of discipleship, and we fielded a few questions. I've got a set of organized questions here that we'll work through as we come to the end of today's presentation. What I'd like to talk with you about a little bit today is the preparation for discipleship. And the preparation for discipleship will be illustrated by several things. First of all, it's illustration of how it works, and I want to look at the book of Acts for that. So as I'm giving you the outline, turn to the book of Acts with me. And then, secondly, the illustration of the need to be prepared for discipleship. Thirdly, the illustration of the problem as you get ready. And then the illustration of the process. And then an illustration of the procedure. And then an illustration of some of the things you need to know. So those, let's see, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 points. Boy, they taught me better than to do that in seminary, but usually it's 3 points in a poem, but we got 6 this morning. So let's pray and get started on it, all right? Father, I pray this morning that the Spirit of God, in a special way, would meet here with us and touch our lives. I ask that you would move in us to be obedient to the Word of God. And we pray that whatever it would take to be your men and your women, that that would happen in our lives. I ask, God, that you would not allow us to drift through life without ever coming to grips with the way things are from your point of view. And so we ask that these sessions together, the workshops, the hours of interaction, the whole setting here at beautiful Glen Eyrie, will contribute to the work you want to do in our lives. But basic to it all is the ministry of the Spirit of God, and we pray for that ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 2, following, is an illustration of how it works. The first is aggressive evangelism. These are the A, B, C, D, E's of discipleship. A, aggressive evangelism. And I'm not going to read the whole passage. It's a very familiar passage to you, but it begins at verse 14 of chapter 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was fulfilled by the prophet Joel. And he goes on, and he preaches the gospel to them. And as he preaches the gospel to them, a number of people come to Christ. And it says in verse 41, and this is the conclusion of the matter, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So it's not too bad in terms of an evangelistic enterprise. 3,000 people come to Christ in this aggressive evangelism. Now the B stands for Bible-centered follow-up. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so we see the word, we see fellowship, we see the Lord's table, and we see prayer. These are the ingredients of Bible-centered follow-up. Then the C is consolidating the gains, and that's in verses 46 through 47. 46 says, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And I want you to catch the word in verse 46. It says that they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Now this was not a weekly or a semi-weekly meeting. They got together on a daily basis to affirm and reaffirm one another in the basics of the Christian life as they consolidated their gains that God gave them. The D stands for discipling. Chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now here's an illustration of one of the guys that did this. This Hoses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. May have been in the farming business, don't know. But his commitment to Christ and his willingness to go for broke for him meant that he was going to sell his land, give away the proceeds, and begin with the job of preaching the word. That's D, discipling. And now E is in Acts chapter 8, and that's ejection. Verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered about throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now notice, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And the church was ejected, and they went out and they preached the word everywhere. But the thing I want you to notice here, gang, that the word was not preached by the vocational Christian worker. It wasn't preached by the professional. It was preached by the ordinary men and women of God who, in the context of their businesses and their professions, understood their role as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Philip was an illustration of it. He goes down to Samaria. Now, Philip, remember, is not a full-time Christian worker. Philip is a deacon. He's waiting on tables up to this time. That's all he does. He waits on tables and takes care of the needs of the poor, the widows, the orphans. And when the church is persecuted, surrounding the stoning of Stephen's, He is an illustration of what it means when it says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And he goes down to Samaria, and the city turns out and becomes Christians. Again, this guy never went to seminary. He never went to Bible school. He was a layman who understood his role and his task of representing Jesus Christ in the context of where he was, wherever that happened to be. And God marvelously blessed. So the church was ejected. The ministry was in the hands of the ordinary believers. And my, how God blessed that. Now, this is an illustration of how it works. It's one of many illustrations. The book of Acts, the epistles, they're filled with these illustrations. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is an illustration of the need. And maybe the best way to illustrate the need is that of a medical doctor. Now, let's say, for example, that I break a bone. Or maybe I have a concussion as a result of an automobile accident. So I go to a neurosurgeon or I go to an orthopedic surgeon, as the case may be. Now, if when I arrive in his office, he opens up a book. I don't care what book it is. It makes no matter to me. He opens up a book and he says, "Ah, oh, I see, you've got a little problem. Let me look at that." And I say, "Let me see. I think that's over here on page... It's here. I guess it's here." And he reads this and he says, "Now I'll examine this." It says here. And he starts examining it and he goes through this. Like, makes me awfully nervous if he's going to do that. Just awfully nervous. I think you'd agree, wouldn't you? I think to myself, not sure I want this guy working on me. I want him to know his stuff. Now, in order for him to get his stuff, as it were, I want him to be trained and I want him to be thoroughly trained. I want him to go to the best undergraduate schools in the country. I want him to go to the best medical school. I want him to go to the best places to get his specialty. I want him to be board approved. I want him to be a diplomat in medicine. I want him to have every conceivable pedigree that he can possibly get if he's going to start working on me. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, not me, but you. Wouldn't you agree if he's going to work on you? You want him to be highly qualified, huh? I don't want him just to decide, well, I'm going to decide to practice medicine and I'll hang up my shingle and play it by ear. And play it by ear with somebody else's bod, not this guy's. On the other hand, when I get into his office, I want him to take the wealth of those years of study and experience and put them to bear on my particular need. Now, that's the balance. I don't want him to start grabbing textbooks and start reading out of the textbooks when I show up in the office. That does not excite my heart. See, I want him to understand it well enough so that when he starts to examine me, he can take that wealth of knowledge and information and begin to apply it to where I am. Whether it's a broken bone or a fractured skull or whatever it is that happens to be wrong with me. Now, that is the need in discipling today, gang. And when you start working with people regarding their spiritual needs, you've got to use the illustration of the doctor. And we do not sit down with an individual and say, okay, now let's see. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, according to my syllabus here, the first thing you're going to need is this and so. That's no way to operate it. Any more than you'd want the doctor to do that with you when you go into the hospital or into his office. And if you're going to work with people, you've got to pay the price to get ready. This is the preparation for discipleship we're talking about now. And it takes preparation. It takes preparation just like it takes preparation in any other field. Now, this doesn't mean that your preparation leads you in the direction of becoming a vocational Christian worker or a professional. But what it does mean is that you are competent in helping people in the basics of the Christian life. And the medical doctor is the illustration. You've got to do your homework. You've got to pay the price because you can't take people further than you yourself are. Does that make sense? Now, thirdly, let me give you an illustration of the problem when we don't do it the way I'm suggesting. And I guess the best illustration that comes to my mind is a training program that we had when I had the privilege of representing the navigators down in the Southwest region. And you may remember, this has been a number of years ago, but they had a fair called Hemisphere in San Antonio. How many of you remember that down in that neck of the woods? How many of you ever attended that, by the way? Okay. We had a Hemisphere down there, and I don't even want to calculate how many years ago that was. I'm afraid that if some of you say I was in grammar school or something back then, that's going to reveal how old I really am. But anyway, we had a training program down there. And the training program was held at a correction center that was turned over by the state of Texas to the navigators to use as the base for training. And so we had guys and gals, collegians from all over that part of the country coming in, and they lived there at that little correction center. I made them feel a little uncomfortable every night as they closed the iron doors and saw those walls that were solid brick and the windows with the bars on them, but that's where we lived. And while the training program was going on, we had a little workshop kind of a place where we were working, and that was at Hemisphere, and there was a pavilion that was built by the businessmen down there, and it was the Moody Science Pavilion. If you've been down there, you may remember that. You'd come in and you'd watch these Moody Science films. And then there was a call for a commitment, and then there was some follow-up, and from the follow-up, then we tried to disciple people. And so the way the training program was structured was that as they were down at the training center, every morning we would cover some of the basics of the Christian life, the building of the syllabus, as it were. They're going through the textbook of how you operate with people. And then they would take these and they would go to the training program and then they would begin to implement that in the lives of the people that they had the privilege of leading to Christ and begin to follow up. That's how it was working. But we ran into a snag very, very quickly. And the snag was this. Here we had this trainee who goes down to the pavilion and the guy comes to Christ and he begins to follow up on him. And so they meet on a regular basis and the guy is saying to him, as the new convert's opening up and sharing his life, he says, and this is just illustrative, he says, you know, Joe, he says, I got a terrible problem with purity of life. And Joe, who is the trainer, the guy who was in the training program, but meeting with him on a one-to-one basis, says, well, I'm sorry, Pete, according to my syllabus here, we haven't even covered that in the training program. We don't get to that until the eighth week. But this week we're operating on scripture memory, and so we're going to cover scripture memory. So hang tough, baby, and in 8 weeks we're going to get to your problem. Obvious something's array. Obvious that's not going to work that way. You can't meet people where you are. You've got to meet people where they are. And that's at the very heart of the discipling ministry. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to give you an illustration of the process. We're going to call this first line, when the person becomes a convert. Then the second line, when he becomes a disciple. The third line, when he becomes a disciple maker. That is, he's able to transfer it to others. And the third line, we're going to call a leader or a laborer. I don't know what word you want to affix there. You can kind of come up with your own. Now, what is the process? Well, when he becomes a convert, what we want to do is help him in training. And here we impart skills. Basically, what we're doing is we're meeting needs. That's what we're doing. Now, as I move across this line, this horizontal line here, I'm not suggesting that this is rigid. I'm not saying that this is the way you do it every time. You meet people where they are. But as you are preparing to help people, it does well for you to get this in your mind so that you understand the process through which you're taking people. Then there's building. If the first section is training, the second is building. And here, you're imparting character. And this also has to do with vision. Helping him to see things, as it were, from God's point of view. Okay, now the third section, visualization. I didn't spell that right. V-I-S-V. Let's try that one. And here you're imparting concepts. And the thing you're praying for, our convictions are going to be built. It's in this period of time that a person comes to grips with his gifts, how has God made me, and his calling. What has God called me to do? And then, in this section here, it's demonstration. And here is convincing self. And here the key is cooperation. Where he learns to cooperate with the rest of the body of Christ. Now this is an illustration of the process. Now again, this is not something that you hold rigidly to, but it is something that you keep in your mind as you begin to help people to maximize their potential for Jesus Christ. Now, how do you go about developing this? Now remember, this is not something that you're writing in a book for the purposes of sharing the book with somebody else. This is something that you're going to work through so that you can become, like that medical doctor, competent to help somebody else with when they are brought across your path by the Holy Spirit of God. And you have an opportunity to minister to them. Are we together so far? Are there any questions in terms of where we are? This is where the convincing of self is where the person realizes that the hand of God is on him for the ministry, that he can actually do it. So I'm sure that when Philip went down there to Samaria and he saw God move in the hearts of the people as a result of his preaching the word, there was a lot in terms of self-confidence that was developed in his own life. These were no longer just theories. He knew that the hand of God was on him to do this ministry. Again, please.
Do you not have to instill confidence in themselves about whether they're discipling people and not just feeling that they're discipling them, but actually discipling one person?
Yeah, I'm not sure I understand the import of your question. Try me one more time. Yeah, well, see, I know that I was around the Navigators for several years before Lawrence Sandy said, Hendrickson, nobody in the Navigators has been up in the state of Michigan. That's yours. You go up there and sick them. And the Navigators were about as well known in Michigan as the Southern Baptists are in Afghanistan. And I went up there, and to be very honest with you, I had a lot of theory. I had done a lot of discipling and so forth, but I was never sure the degree to which it was the product of my being in an environment that had generated that, and it was the product of the hand of God on my life. Follow me? See, was I successful in discipling because I lived in Skip's home? Was I successful in discipling because I was a part of a band of guys that were doing it? Or was I successful in the ministry because God's hand was on me, this skinny little kid right here? And that was an awesome moment for me. I tell you, I went up on that campus with fear and trepidation. As a matter of fact, I went up on that campus and I saw 11, 12,000 students. It scared me so bad, I went home. Didn't even talk to anybody. Got on my knees and started praying. So that's part of what I'm talking about here. Does that make sense? Okay? Yes? Well, that may not be a good distinction. But when I'm thinking of a disciple maker, and there again, it's just simply for the sake of helping you to think through the process, and you may want to graph this differently. Okay, there's nothing sanctified or absolute about this. But when I think of a disciple maker can function in the pack, let's say they're at OU in Norman. And you can be a disciple maker moving there, leading a team of guys in the dormitory and so forth, and be part of a pack. But what's going to happen when you leave OU and become a surgeon or an engineer or a teacher or whatever it is that God calls you to do in Mule Shoe, Texas? And you're all by your lonesome. Follow me? See, that's when the moment of truth strikes you. And Max isn't within earshot. And you realize that I got to trust God, not the mooing herd. Yes.
This part on the bids itself, I really appreciate that being on there because that's kind of a point that's been opening my mind recently. Is I begin to realize, you know, you get a program like we had at BSU in Norman, and you almost wonder how can this fail, you know? And is this really God, you know, doing this in my life, or is this people that are so well organized and really, you know, have it together? You feel that convincing yourself is that point where you leave that organization and you get out of your home and it's you and God and the ministry at that point. Is that just pretty much when it usually comes?
Yeah, I'm not sure. I wouldn't want to try to define that all that sharply, but I would simply say to you that all of us need in our lives a point, a time, when, like Philip, we get down to a strange place and we've got nobody to trust but God the Holy Spirit, and we say, God, if you don't make it work, it's just flat not going to work. And it's not because I'm part of a machine. It's not because I'm part of a program. See, it's like Daniel in Babylon. He was divested of all of the props that were normally afforded the Jewish community. The temple was gone, the prophets were gone, everything was gone, and he stood there in a foreign land all by his lonesome. And he saw God work for him. And I what form that takes for you, I don't know, but all of us need that. Yes?
Meeting needs from the first part, does that mean like troubleshooting and
Well, yeah, I'm simply saying what we're trying to do is do some training here. And in the training, we're going to impart some skills. But we got to impart those skills in the process of meeting needs. That you can't come to a guy and say, I'm sorry about that, friend. We're not going to talk about your need. We're going to talk about getting this into your life. You can't do that with a person. You got to meet them where they are. As you meet them where they are, then you pray, and we're going to talk a little bit more about how you pull this off, but you work in the direction of bringing them into exposure or into a pattern, a disciplined pattern of intake that you know will ultimately be able to meet those needs. See, the guy, for example, in a hypothetical illustration, Pete, you know, who's having this purity problem, we know that scripture memory is going to help him ultimately in that. We know the quiet time is ultimately going to help him in that, don't we? But to say to him, I'm sorry, Pete, scripture memory is the answer. Forget about purity. that doesn't meet Pete's need. He's going to say something's wrong in this relationship. You see, when I go to the medical doctor, let's take a look at that a little closer. When I go to the medical doctor, and I say, Doc, I've got a tremendous pain in my head, just headaches like you wouldn't believe. And so he examines me, and he says, Henriksen, he says, I understand your problem. He says, you've got a problem in your vertebrae, and we're going to go to work on you, and it'll take approximately 18 months to straighten the problem out. And so he begins to work on it, and for 18 months I've got headaches. And I say to him, whoa, get rid of that headache, and I mean get rid of it now. I don't want to wait 18 months for that headache. I appreciate you working on the generic problem, but I want the headache gone. Well, I go to another doctor, and he says, a headache, and he hands me some aspirin. And I say to myself, you know, every time the aspirin wears off, the headache comes back. It's obvious he's not working at the real problem. Now, I don't want either or. I want both. Isn't that right? That's what we got to do. We got to meet people where they are and yet at the same time address the generic problems in their lives. Now, that is the skill that you've got to execute or exercise as the discipler. Yes. Now, one of the things in terms of imparting concepts, this has to do with influencing thinking, and we're going to talk about this tomorrow. As a matter of fact, that's my goal tomorrow. My goal will be to impart a concept to you. My goal will be to influence your thinking. My prayer is that if you've not come to grips with what we're talking about tomorrow, what we're going to talk about tomorrow from the Bible will irrevocably change your life. And gang, permanent change takes place by the influencing of thinking, not by the acquisition of skills. Now, the skills are important. And sometimes we begin with the skills, because it's in the process of the skills, oftentimes, that will produce the change in the thinking. But the permanent change comes when you influence how they think, their perception of reality. How do you see things? Isn't that right? Let me illustrate it for you. The difference between you and the Presbyterian, an illustration of this now, this is just simply an illustration. One of the differences between you and a Presbyterian is how you see baptism. It's how you perceive it. It's how you read it in the Bible, okay? And the reason you are convinced of baptism and of being Baptists is because that's how you read it in the Bible. Just like the Presbyterian is convinced of his position because that's how he reads it in the Bible. It has nothing to do with rebellion. It has to do with perception. An individual could be a member of a church 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of their lives, gang, and never come to grips with the way things are. Born of the Spirit, washed in the blood, on the way to heaven, and yet never understand what is on the heart of the living God. That's possible. As a matter of fact, it happens most of the time. And in the discipling process, what we want to do is we want to impart concepts that will change their lives. So that it doesn't matter where they go, they understand the program of God, who they are, and how they fit in that program. And that's what we're after. And gang, if we miss that, we have missed the boat altogether. So that's strategically important. Yes?
I have a question. You said, like, if a person comes to you that week and they're having problems with something that you're going to cover later, well, like, if you're just a step or two ahead of them in what you're teaching them, and like, you haven't covered up that yet, and you're not prepared, should you just say, well, let's wait until next week, or go ahead and try to...
Okay, the question, great question. The question is, what happens if... because you're only a step or two ahead of the person you're helping, they jump ahead of you and ask you questions you're incapable of answering. That's what your question was. Is that right?
So do you go ahead and try and do it, even though you're totally unprepared?
Yeah. Do you try to go ahead and... well, first of all, if you try to do it and you're totally unprepared, It's like that surgeon who says, now, I've never operated on anybody, but I'd sure like to try you. Nobody enjoys getting into that kind of relationship with somebody else. See? Operate on somebody else, friend. I got a cat, as a matter of fact, I'd love to have you operate on. Been wanting to get rid of that thing for quite a while. But not me. Now, that's an important point here. We're talking about gifts and calling. Gang, I can't do everything. As a matter of fact, there's very little I can do. As a matter of fact, apart from just knowing a couple of verses out of the Bible, I'm through. I don't know very much. And there's just a whole host of things that I cannot do. And that's the reason why I've got to learn cooperation. I've got to understand that I'm just simply part of a process that God has involved, that this person involved in. For example, I'm a lousy counselor. And I know that. Somebody comes to me and says, Henriksen, I think I'm a neurotic. I can't even spell the dumb word. Or, I've got problems with my marriage. You're way out of my league. And so if I'm discipling somebody and they're at an area of their life that either I am not there yet or because of my gifts and calling, I'll never get there, then what I want to do is I want to say to him, Joe, understand that. I appreciate being able to interact with you on it, but I'm not the guy to help you with that. Now, I do have a good friend. I'd like to introduce you to him. He's your man. And so at the very heart of the discipling process is to understand my limits, to understand the gifts as given to the rest of the body, and not be possessive of my disciple. He's not my disciple, first of all. He's God's disciple, huh? And just like I don't lead people to Christ, I don't save people. All I do is function as a midwife in a new birth process that belongs to God. So also, I don't disciple anybody when you really get right down to it. All I do is function as a catalyst in a process that belongs to God. And so be very, very free to admit that you're out of the realm of your gifts and your abilities. And say, Joe, understand your need here. Have some of the same needs you've got. I'm not the guy to give them to you. But let me introduce you to somebody who can. Yes. The question is, in San Antonio, would it have been better to wait before... Yeah, part of the problem in San Antonio was twofold. One was that we didn't have a long-range relationship with these people. They were in town for a week or several days, and you only had just a short amount of time to work with them. That was one of the problems. The other problem was that they didn't have a group, that we weren't involved in an environment like you are here, where you can draw on the expertise of people at varying levels and their maturity, and also in terms of a variety of different gifts. And you need both. Okay, let's go on. I really appreciate your questions. It makes doing what I'm doing fun. Now, how do you go about getting ready for this? I'd like to suggest you do this. You ask yourself three questions. What does the person need to know? What does the person need to be? And what does the person need to do? And under this, you list them. What does he need to know? Well, he needs to know that God is sovereign. He needs to know that he's secure in his relationship with God. He needs to know that God desires to have him involved with him in a program that's far bigger than he'll ever be. A lot of things he needs to know. List those. Try to prioritize them. What does he need to be? Well, he needs to be a man of the book. He needs to be a servant. He needs to be pure. Has to do with character. Do. What does he need to do? Well, he's got to evangelize. He's got to get the word of God into his life. He's got to disciple. There's certain things he's got to do. Now, there's overlap between know, be, and do. But get those down. And then as you get them down, then you got to ask yourself three questions. Always three questions with each of these three. Okay? Question number one is, first of all, what does he need to know? List that. Or what does he need to be? List that. Or what does he need to do? List that. Second question, how is he going to get it? When you meet Susie or Jim or whoever it is, and they've got this need, they manifest this need in their life, you see, you're meeting needs, and they manifest this, how am I going to get it into their life? Where am I going to direct them? What am I going to suggest to them? If a guy says, boy, I really like the way you use Scripture. I'd love to be able to memorize Scripture like you. Where are you going to lead them? Do you have some tool that you can give them in terms of Scripture memory? If a guy says, I got a real problem with purity. Well, all right, now what? What are you going to do with him? How are you going to help him meet that need? You got to think through that. How is he going to get it? That's question number two. And then the question number three is, how will I know when he's got it? What does he need to know, be, or do? How is he going to get it? And how will I know when he's got it? Those are the three questions you got to wrestle with. And when you wrestle with those in terms of all of these, then you're starting to come to grips with the preparation for being a disciple. Now, this isn't going to happen on a weekend. This is something you're going to be working on and working on and working on for a long, long time. See, then when you've had as much experience at it as a guy like Max, then you're like that surgeon who's not only gone through all the best schools in the country, but has been in practice for 25 years. And when you walk into the office, he intuitively knows not only where you are, but how to help you. And that's the guy you feel comfortable with, huh? And that's what your goal is. Again, that doesn't happen at a weekend conference. That doesn't take place at a summer training program. That takes place in a process of time as you move in the direction of acquiring these skills. Okay? That's an illustration of the procedure. Now, to close off my presentation here, the illustration of some things you need to remember. Now, a couple of these we've hinted at, and I want to go back and thump them nice and hard. Firstly, you need to make a distinction between rebellion and perception. Now, rebellion is when a person says, I know God wants me to do it. I don't give a rip. I'm not going to. Now, that's rebellion, plain and simple. Perception has to do with a person saying, well, I know you feel that way about it, but I don't feel that way about it. I just don't see it that way. I don't think God would have me do that. That has nothing to do with rebellion. It has to do with perception. Again, an illustration of perception is how you view baptism as opposed to how other people in the body of Christ view it. It doesn't mean that they're living in rebellion. It's just that they don't see it. And as your discipling gang, you've got to make a distinction between those two. And my counsel to you is, when in doubt, give them the benefit of the doubt. If you don't know, assume that it is a perception problem. Do you remember we hinted at this a little bit yesterday? But the guy who comes along with a question, why, may not be living in rebellion. And you get irritated with this kind of an individual. But oftentimes, he or she's your real winner. Because they want to develop their own convictions. And the only way they can develop their own convictions is to take what you're saying and bounce against it. See, then it becomes theirs. But that's annoying. You'd rather have them take what you say and absorb it. But when they absorb it, you're never really sure whether or not it's just gone on one ear and out the other. Because telling is not teaching and listening is not learning. And so when you got this individual who's bouncing against you, if you would, you've got to say to yourself, is the person living in rebellion? Or is it simply a question of perception? If it is rebellion, if you're not sure, assume that it is perception. And if it is in fact rebellion, it'll stick up its ugly head elsewhere. And you can handle with it then. Okay, another How do you motivate a person to become God's man? How do you stimulate this hunger in people's lives? How do you help them to see these concepts? How do they grab a vision? How do you influence their thinking? How? How do you motivate them? Now, I'm sure that there have been many times in your life when you've met people who see things differently than you see them. And you wish like crazy you could just reach right inside of their life and change their sense of values. And you say to yourself, why don't they see it? This is never more true than when you present the gospel. You lay it out to an individual, it is as clear as ABC, and the person doesn't see it. He said, you got to be kidding. What do you mean you don't see it? And it just drives you right up the wall. Have you ever had that problem? That's the problem you face in discipling. Now, how do you help people see it? How do you motivate them? How do you reach inside and change their sense of values? Well, firstly, let me suggest to you, you can't. Just abuse ourselves of any erroneous thinking contrary to that. You cannot change their thinking. How is their thinking then changed? How are people in fact motivated? Three ways. First, the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God that reaches inside of people and changes them. That's happened to you. That's why you're here this morning. God Almighty is in the changing business. And that speaks to the need of prayer. And I'd like to suggest for your consideration this morning that if we would spend more time with God about people and less time with people about God, the ministry would grow a lot faster. Prayer. The second thing that changes their perception, that motivates them, that changes their value system, is the Holy Bible. And gang, that's the reason why we're fanatics on the subject of getting into this book. We're not neutral on it. We're wild-eyed fanatics regarding it. You never grow out of the need to master this book. Because it's as you are in the book that change takes place. The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It has the ability to change you from the inside out. And that's why you've got to get people into the book. You've got to expose them to the preaching of the Word. You've got to expose them to the reading of the Word, to the study of the Word, to the memory of the Word. Just every conceivable way. Cram tapes down their throat. Read the Bible with them if they're illiterate. Whatever it takes, get them into the book. You know, if they can't read anything but comic books, then buy them a comic book Bible. But get them into the book. And the third way the change takes place is the holy life. And that speaks to the need of modeling. And this is the genius of what you got going there at OU. You see, you take this guy or gal, may not even be a Christian yet, and you bring them into the fellowship like this, and there's something contagious about it. And they've just never seen it on this wise before. They've not seen love. They've not seen care. They've not seen this kind of a lifestyle before. And I want you to know, you become like the people with whom you associate. And that's either good or bad. And so you draw them into the fellowship, see? And change takes place. That's the modeling process. I remember when I moved to the Navigator home with Skipper, and I was telling you about that yesterday, there were seven single guys, two single girls, a married couple, Skip, Buzzy, and their kids. And every time Skip would say something, those seven guys were whispering in my ear, listen to him, he's right. And that's irresistible, friend. That's just flat irresistible. Change takes place. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Bible, and the Holy Life. Not the arm of the flesh. Okay, one other observation and we'll call it quits. Mercy, the time went quick. Whew. I'm going to hang on to these because I didn't get to them and I really want to. You got to make a distinction when you're working with people between acceptance and condoning. It's a distinction that God Almighty makes with us. You see, God accepts us just the way we are. God does not accept us for the way we ought to be. Because this side of eternity will never be the men and women we know we ought to be. God accepts us for the way we are. No conditions. But his acceptance of us, his total, irrevocable acceptance of us, does not mean he condones everything we do. And there are a lot of things that we do, let's be honest, they grieve the heart of God. Is that not true? But what we do, though not condoned, never jeopardizes the relationship. And that's how we are to treat the people that we're seeking to influence. And gang, it is irresistible. Your feeling that you know what's best for the other person. And it goes out of focus for you. See, you start by saying, well, I'm going to help them become all that they feel God wants them to be. But you end up saying, I've got some pretty carefully thought through ideas of what I know you ought to be. And when they don't meet your expectations, then you get your nose bent out of shape and you begin to pout. Now, you don't do that outwardly, but inwardly, you see, you get ticked off. And if you're not careful, you can withhold acceptance from that person. And that's anathema. You have no right to do it. And as a discipler, you've got to caution yourself that you don't move into that posture. Does that make sense? Time is up. You've been very gracious. Thank you.